It is customary every month for us to pause for a few moments to observe the Eucharist. It is the only mandate for the church age in Scripture, as far as the church age is concerned. There are no other rituals, but this is the one that we are commanded to do by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things that are associated with this ritual. Jesus Christ, obviously, as you know, is our Savior, and as a result of that, He gave us this mandate. We are the recipient, therefore, of His matchless grace because of the work that He did on the cross. And there are a number of things that are associated with what He did. First of all, He's perfect, and therefore He is the only individual, the only human being in all of world history that entered this life absolutely perfect. We studied that recently. And therefore, as a result of this, we have this ritual that He has required us to observe and to do it consistently, and we usually do this on the second Sunday. There are some elements involved in this. There's the bread, and then there's the cup. The bread is unleavened. There's a reason for that, because leavened bread is corrupted where unleavened is not. And the bread, therefore, represents Jesus Christ and His perfection. He had no sin nature and therefore did not commit a personal sin during the time that He existed here on earth. And therefore, when He went to the cross, He was our qualified substitute. And therefore, there's this concept that we can hang on to and understand when we hold the bread, we're holding an image that gives us the idea that we serve a risen Savior who is absolutely perfect. And then, therefore, there is the concept of the cup. What does it represent? Well, the cup represents the idea of sin poured out on Him and judged. That cup, therefore, is representative of the fact that we have a sin nature, that we were born in sin, and we continue to do it on a consistent basis throughout our life. And so these are the kinds of things that are call to mind as we go through these rituals. So I want to give you a little bit of information about the bread and the cup. The two elements involved are these two. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. Leaven, therefore, is emblematic as you hold it in your hand. It's emblematic of the perfection of Jesus Christ. He had no sin nature. He committed no sins. And therefore, since He is sinless, He is qualified to be our substitute. In fact, He is the substitute of everyone who's ever lived on planet Earth. They get the choice from free will to either accept His grace and His work on the cross or not. That's called free will. And therefore, since He is sinless, He is qualified to be our substitute. He's the substitute for each and every person who's ever lived on this planet, going all the way back to Eden. And therefore, we have the bread reflects because the absence of leaven. Then there's the cup. This is representative of our sins being poured out on Him and judged. And therefore, He said this. He said, "Tetelestai." Once all of the judgment was done, He was able to say this, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And therefore, salvation is provided for each and every person in all of human history. So these are very important concepts. We receive these elements today. We're reminded of the grace process that they represent. So that provides us with our eternal future, and we salute that this morning. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to the Father alone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by this sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also he took the cup, and after having given thanks he said, This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It is our custom now to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last, shall we stand as we sing. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. And this will afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth in your immutable word. We thank you that we have the freedom to do this. We can gather here freely. We can study Scripture. We can retain it in our souls, and we have the opportunity and the privilege of applying what we know to the hostile environment of the devil's world. May we add to that inventory today as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There's some things that I want to go back and review a little bit to move into our study today. It's where we left off a little bit last time we met, which was last Sunday. I want to go to document 26, page 260, and we'll note a few things on that page. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the right to personal privacy. The privacy of the priesthood is what it's called. Now, if you're a priest, and you are, if you believed in Christ, you're a priest. Priest in what fashion and what manner? A priest in the sense that you represent yourself before God as a member of the royal family. And therefore, you are a priest in the sense that you're able to take in the word of God and make application in your personal lives. There were priests in the Old Testament, and therefore you had priest nations because of the Levitical codes and so on. But we are a client nation, at least for the moment. And as a result of that, we are those that represent Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And as we do that, we therefore have the power to make application of his word into the hostile environment in which we live. Nothing is new about this. This has gone on from the very beginning in Eden, and it has progressed consistently over time. There have been up and down trends of history, and we're in a significant downtrend now, and there's nothing unusual about that. There are a number of priest nations, five of them to be specific, and several client nations that have meandered across the face of this earth from the very beginning. And so we are a client nation and have been since we confirmed the Constitution about 230-something years ago. And as the Constitution became our guidepost, it provided maximum freedom within the boundaries of this nation that expanded to be 50 states. And therefore, they are under assault. Whether we will be able to survive this or not, I don't know. We don't have prophecy. But we do know this. No client nation to this date has survived. They've all fallen and have moved westwards as the case presently is. And so the power to overcome the chaos that presently is plaguing this country, the power to overcome this is by believers in Jesus Christ growing in grace. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And if you have doctrine in your souls, then you're a member of that pivot. But if you are a believer without doctrine, you're confused. And therefore, there are a lot of believers in client nation America today who are confused because they don't know the word of God and therefore have nothing to apply. Therefore, they're afraid. You do not have the option of fear. This is the devil's world for sure, but you're members of the royal family of God. And as a result of that, you have a wall of fire around you and you're expected to behave yourself. And you do that by inculcating the word of God in your soul, maximizing your inventory, facilitating it to paths of least resistance, and making application into the devil's world. This is a hostile environment, and it's never been anything else, and it's very hostile now. I keep hearing noises while I'm trying to teach the word of God up here. Whatever's doing that, if you'd please cease and desist, I'd appreciate it. So let's take a look at some points here. Each member is more advanced in his spiritual growth than some. That's normal. It's normal to be in your level of spiritual advance. It's okay to be a new believer and know nothing. If you're a new believer, all you know is that you're saved and go to heaven when you die. But you don't know anything else. And therefore, the church was organized in Acts chapter 2 so that there would be a place to go for people who had just learned about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, Mashiach. They just learned this and believed in him. Therefore, the church was founded so that communicators of the word of God could teach the word of God to those who gathered. And it's called the church. That's the place to go. This is the church, one of them, and there's skillions out there. what is the advantage of gathering here in order to hear the Word of God taught? It's so that you can hear uncut truth communicated by someone with a spiritual gift of pastor teacher to a believer who has positive volition to the Word of God. That's the place to go. Now we have electronic contrivances these days. I understand we have about 700, what shall we call it, Doritos that log on to our Bible classes. Probably not that many today because the time is being saved today. And so this really is something like, I don't know, 9 o'clock and you're just waking up. But this is only one Sunday. So we gather here because we're going to communicate concepts and ideas that add to your inventory, whatever that is. Now, if this is your first day out and you just believed in Christ, you know you're going to go to heaven when you die. That's all you know. So why the church? So that someone with a communication gift can get in a pulpit and communicate to whoever gathers. Now, we don't beat a drum to get people to come here. Those who come here, it doesn't take long for them to figure out they don't want to be here. And that's fine. You want to sift everybody out so that those who are positive can sit down, concentrate, and inculcate the Word of God and let that become a path of least resistance. And it therefore adds to your inventory. When you were saved, what all did you know other than the fact that you go to heaven when you die? You knew nothing. Everything else was human viewpoint. And so the thing that we have for us right now is a mix of people in this room. And that is the normal affair of things. There are people who've just been saved and don't know much, but they know they go to heaven when they die. There are people who've been at this for decades, and as a result, they function in the sophisticated spiritual life, and everybody else is in between, and that's okay. That's why in an auditorium like this, everybody is an independent entity. You are who you are. You know what you know, and you're trying to add to that inventory on this particular occasion. That's what the church is for. And nobody is going to brag about being the smartest Bible student in the room. You're way behind others in other congregations. You're way ahead in others. But it's all about continuous inculcation, getting information from the immutable Word of God that is always the same. It never deviates. It's always true. It's always true that things are wrong, that are said to be wrong. It's always true that things are right, that are said to be right, and it never deviates. This is where you come to find out the truth. Each member is more advanced in his spiritual growth than some. This is point 16. But less so with others. Each believer advances at his own pace. Some people pick things up a little quicker than others. That's fine. Thus, he should not be criticized or slandered by those more advanced in doctrine. Conversely, he should not slander those less advanced than himself. That's called a relaxed mental attitude. You're not spiritual king of the mountain no matter where you are. Someone else is smarter than you are about this and some are not. And you just all plug away. So this situation is starkly evident in the military. Everything from buck private up to the four-star general. Yet in this example, there are human authorities along the way who must evaluate those below them and make sure they're moving forward consistently toward the stated objective. That's in the military. If you've been in the military, you know that. You start out as someone who is just a little bit above the dirt on the bottom of your shoe. That's about as smart as you are. And then you have to get in the program, grow in grace in the sense of military strategies, and then therefore contribute to the preservation of client nation America. In the spiritual life, the authority is the Word of God. There's no other source. And a lot of books out there in religious organizations, and I'm telling you, they're paperweights at best. They have no idea. They're not communicating the truth. It's all heresy. The only avenue for absolute truth is the Holy Bible in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And there is a system for learning those two languages. We do it in English as we pull things out of the Hebrew or the Old Testament and the Greek and the New. And from that, you have to have a pastor teacher that's willing to take on both of those languages, convert them into English, and do so in a way that transfers what is written on the pages into your soul for retention and application into the Word of God, by the Word of God, into the devil's world. And so that's this whole boring exercise we're doing now is taking care of all of that. I am known far and wide as probably the most boring pastor in America. I can put you to sleep in a heartbeat. But there are others who, when I was at Baraka Church, and I would come in after getting up at 3 in the morning to deliver bread, and then I would stagger into Baraka Church at 7 o'clock that night, and I would grow my right thumbnail long, so that when I started drifting off, usually at about 40 minutes after the hour, I could gouge myself with that thumbnail, grind away. And the guy that was teaching in that auditorium was riveting. So if you go to sleep on him, you're a really tired guy. So I didn't want to go to sleep. So if you're going to sleep right now, here's the problem-solving device. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. I blabber away up here. It's astounding, I'm sure, for many where I'm from, which is Lower Alabama, that I'm a pastor. I understand. I understand that people get the spiritual gift when they believe in Jesus, and I did around age 12. And I did not know I was a pastor until I was deep in my 30s. But I've been a pastor since I was 12, had the gift. And so there are many people who, when I go back down south on occasion, say, we just can't get our mind around the fact that you're a pastor. And I said, I can't either. Here we are. All right. The Holy Spirit's the teacher, though. That's the important thing. So when you come in here, you confess your sins. How do we do that? 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, then God's righteous and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so you're filled with the Spirit, and therefore the Spirit will teach you. So this is an important point. The individual student is under the authority of the Spirit's divine supervision. Sins by each individual parishioner are managed by God through divine discipline. So when you deviate, you're going to get punished. You remember that happened when you had you were under 20 years of age, let's round figure that thing. And your parents, therefore, would step in and say, This is not the way to think. This is not the way to act. This is not the way for you to behave. Now, you're going to have to straighten this out and get your mind right. Otherwise, there's going to be a downturn for you. And so that's parental authority. Well, God does the same thing, but he, therefore, does it in grace. You make stupid decisions, there's going to be a stupid outcome. And that's good. That is training. And therefore, that means I need to get back to Bible class, because what I need to do today is get the information necessary for me to not make a stupid decision in the future. And so you sit down, you shut up, and you fake it till you make it. And that's what you're doing right now. So there are a few exceptions that do occur when an individual privately or publicly invades the privacy of others. Therefore, many times it's violating church policy. In these cases, the pastor or certain deacons must address this situation privately with the intent to rectify the situation. So everybody's behaving this morning, so see, the deacons haven't even stirred. Likewise, when a parishioner knowingly violates church policy. Finally, public criticism of the pastor's message must be addressed privately to determine the motivation for the criticism, and if not resolved, then the appropriate form of church discipline must be imposed. We rarely have anything like that around here, because people that come to this Bible class want to come to this Bible class because they know that it is going to be extremely boring. And so a person has got get his mind right about concentrating on boring information. Now, you're going to ask, why would you accuse the Word of God being boring? Because the Word of God is infinite knowledge. It takes time to grasp information and facilitate it in your soul to the point that it becomes a path of least resistance, and that takes time. Now, I don't know how many people we have on the rolls here, but there's a list somewhere. And I'll tell you this. Of all the people that are members of Grace Doctrine Church and those who come by from time to time, each and every one is at a different level of spiritual growth. Someone believed in Jesus yesterday and decided to come to church. Okay, what's their inventory of ideas? What's his or hers? Well, the inventory of ideas is I believed in Jesus yesterday and I go to heaven when I die. And why I'm here is to add to that information, they tell me I need to do Bible study. Okay, that person is on the bottom rung yet saved. Then there's somebody who is maybe way into his 90s that's been doing this since he was 12, and he probably is a high man on the totem pole. And that person made it to that level because they learned humility. Humility occurs over time. Humility is a mental attitude that accepts the fact of grace, that you have grace all your life because God is functional through grace. And therefore, through grace, you can learn the Word of God if you pay attention, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you want to know more, and you want to come back and get yet some more. And everybody else is in between to some level. So it's important to understand that everybody is on a different level of spiritual growth, and that's normal, and that's okay. And that's why in a church like ours or any other church, the issue is to be very, very flexible with all of the people in the congregation. Use the royal law. You are not in tune with what level of spiritual growth another individual is, but you do understand that whatever that level happens to be, that's where that person is spiritually, and he has a right to be there. So if someone makes a stupid statement, just say, when I was probably that person's age, I would have made the very same stupid statement. So you let it go. You don't have authority over that person. God does. He'll get it right. Just leave him alone. If he stays with the program, whatever he's missing, whatever he, let's say, misapplied or whatever, is his business. And that's the royal law. You do not have the authority to roam around in a congregation and say, now, Fred, listen, I heard what you said over there a while ago, and that is absolutely wrong. Now, the passage on this is thus and so. At that point, they ought to go find a deacon. This guy here is way out of line. He's doing this, that, and the other thing. These are illustrations. But they revolve around the principle that the body of Christ must be in concert with each member so each member can grow in grace. Principle. The problem-solving device for each of these illustrations is the application of the royal law. Now, that's James 2:8. We'll have something to say if I quit blabbering. We'll have something to say about this today. But let's take a look at what the royal law is. James uses the phrase in James 2:8. What does it mean? Well, here's the breakdown. Here's the analysis. The royal law commands the believer to, quote, love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. So you got to know what love is. Dikaiosune. You see that over on the right. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. Love has many definitions. The love that's being spoken of here has to do with integrity. Dikaiosune. You have you have composites that are associated with this idea, then they need to be mentioned. There's a composite of righteousness. That's the absolute standard, immutable truth, Word of God. You know that. You know an inflexible standard. Then there's justice. The righteous standards have to be protected, and justice does that. Justice comes into the discussion as you move through life. You have a righteous standard, but you don't know everything, so on occasion, you make a decision that is, let's say, unjust. And justice has to come in and therefore address that. And this is God doing this, okay? Then you have the concept of omniscience. Omniscience is a word, it's part of the divine essence, because God knows all that's knowable. We do not have that. The closest we can get to omniscience is to inculcate our souls with the power of the Word of God through Bible study, facilitation, retention, application into your personal lives. And you therefore acquire a piece of what God has as omniscience. You can get omniscience through Bible study, piecemeal, a little bit at a time. And when you get a concept, an idea, a doctrine, or a principle, and you facilitate that into a path of least resistance, to that degree you have a piece of omniscience. God has all the omniscience, and He's availed it to you in the Word of God. And He does it on a grace basis. He would have to do it on a grace basis because we're fallen. We learn about His Word through salvation. We grow in grace, and we do it piecemeal if we stay with the program. But there's a long road to hoe. And so you have these composites. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at what's on the left-hand side of the page. The royal law, and that's James's term, commands the believer to, quote, love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. Now, imagine this. Imagine that this was a family reunion. Okay? Know those people, do you? They're family. And they're in a union in grandma's house or wherever. And who are these people? Well, there's Uncle Fred, and he always comes unwound. And there's Aunt Maureen. She's always bothering other people's business. And everybody just wants to take her out back of the barn and speak to her. But no, you can't do that because there's going to be another family reunion down the road. So you just grit your teeth, but you whisper about it in another room. And that's not the royal law. Yeah, you want to take somebody behind a tree and say, did you see what Fred did? You hear what he said, and therefore it ruins the whole day. The way to look at that is that's where that person is in their personal life with regard to the issues that maybe were discussed. Whatever a person says, that's his inventory that day. What are you going to do to fix it? You've been to these things 13 times, and this guy has done the same thing every time. He's not grown an inch. What do you do about that? You recognize the fact that's who he is, that's what he thinks, and that's the way he behaves, and that's his business. This love is made up then of three composites, righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If, big fat juicy if here, if we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. God does it on a divine level. We're commanded to acquire this concept of the royal law piece by piece, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Scripture is filled with absolutes, both negative and positive. There are mandates not to do something. There are mandates to do something. You learn these piecemeal and systematically over time. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. You don't know everything. You don't know every jot and tittle that the entire corpus of the Bible provides. You do it piecemeal. So you have to grow in grace. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience. See, that becomes your police department. Did you know the soul has a conscience? Have you ever been ashamed because you did something wrong and your parents scolded you about that? Have you ever been praised because you did something right and therefore you can stick your chest out for a little while? Well, this varies over time, doesn't it? This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Facilitation means that you take in the same information over and over. You get nuances that you can add to what you already know. And therefore, it's a memory trace that enlarges over time, and the people that study the brain call that facilitation. In other words, if you're in sports, you're told how to do something physically, and you try that out. And then you find out that you're not as good at it, not as smooth at it as other people are who've been playing the game longer than you. But over time, you take the instruction from your coaches, and the coaches say, no, the reason that you're not getting this, the flow here, is because you're doing this, that, or other thing. You've got to quit this part here, and you'll be smoother at what you do, and so on. They will go. That's a coach. The Bible is the coach. The Bible is the coach in the sense that, yeah, I understand what I'm supposed to do and how I'm to think, but I haven't facilitated this to the point of where it's natural for me to do it. So I have to keep plugging away. That's why you leave everybody else alone while they're trying to get through this. So, the believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. This is what you know, the information you take in systematically over time from the Word of God. If you go to university or high school or grammar school, what are you doing? You're accumulating information. When you first hear it, you know a little bit about it, but not as much as you could. And then you keep going to school, and you keep going to school, and then finally you get to senior high school, and they give you a diploma. And then they say, what are you going to do for a living? What are you doing next? And you say, well, I'm going to go to university. Okay, where are you going to go? And they say something stupid like, I'm going to Auburn. And then and you can graduate from Auburn in a couple of semesters. Anyhow, the thing is that there are levels of education. And you can get to a point of where you actually graduate, and then to say, what are you going to do now? I'm going to get a doctor's degree in whatever. And then you get the DR in front of your name. And then you start writing books. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. What do you know? What do you know about the Bible right now today? If we were to have a list, and the Lord let us do it, and at the top of the list is Fred Johnson, and the bottom of the list is the guy that just walked in the door. The first time he's ever been in the church, he doesn't know why he's here. Took a wrong turn. Continuous spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Everything's grace. And how does grace work? We've got a grace concept going on here. See, the system and policy is grace. That means you run your business, you stay out of other people's business, and leave them alone with regard to their spiritual growth. They're behind you. Or maybe they're in reversionism, and they hadn't been to church in 15 years, but they used to go a good long time, and now they've forgotten everything. No facilitation, you see. Doctrine is hard because it's absolute, and people do not like absolutes. But I'll tell you this, the absolutes work, and there are two kinds of absolutes. There's an absolute, yes, you ought to do and think this, and no, you ought not to do and think that. There are absolutes in Scripture. Don't do this, but also do that. And you get it systematically over time. Okay. So again, continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under a policy of grace. Leave the other people alone unless you have authority over them, of course. That would be parents over children. That'd be an illustration. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. The only way to get this done is come to every Bible class and then get the electronic contrivances if you have those available. And it's a plugging away, slugging away, stay at it concept. And in that process, you are acquiring absolute truth. You can go anywhere else you want to go, and they'll say, we're going to tell you the truth at this meeting over here. And what they're going to say is right out of the heart of hell. We got people today that are functioning on an inventory of ideas that are right out of the heart of hell. And they believe it to be true. And we'll go to fight for it. That's their business, you see. But when you have a host of people whose business is to apply the lie, believing it to be true, you've got the downfall of a client nation. Okay, enough of that. Presently, client nation America is under assault from numerous attacks by political adversaries and common citizens who have both legally and illegally acquired political power upon the citizenry. Without legal authority to do so, they impose regulations and demand submission to mandates which circumvent the Constitution, some of which border on draconian. So if you want to know who Draco is, let's find out about him in a couple of paragraphs. Draco, 7th century BC, Athenian lawgiver, whose harsh legal code punished both trivial and serious crimes in Athens with death. Jaywalking would get you executed. Hence, the continued use of the word draconian to describe repressive legal measures. Draco's code, which is generally dated 621, was not the first reduction of Athenian law to writing, but it may have been the first comprehensive code or a revision prompted by some particular crisis. Draco's code was later regarded as intolerably harsh, punishing trivial crimes with death. It was probably unsatisfactory to contemporaries, since Solon, who was the archon in 594 BC, later repealed Draco's code and published new laws. So you see there's a transformation there. This guy Solon stepped in and said, this is way too harsh in some aspects. Let's soften up somewhere and do a better job. So draconian, Draco, Athenian lawgiver, related to or characteristic of Draco, or the severe code of laws held to have been framed by him. They were cruel and they were severe. Okay, now you got to take that concept where you have this guy Draco who is harsh, a guy named Draco who developed a code. It's called the Draconian Code, and it was the law, and trivial violations would result in capital punishment. Now, what if God operated like that? You have a sin nature, and you're going to sin today in some manner or fashion. People often sin because they don't know this is a sin. Now, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, it is, but, you know, just confess it and move on. And then what do you do next? You say, if that is a sin and I didn't know that, then I may be committing other sins that I don't know are sins and assume are things that are okay to do. Okay. What's the problem here? The only problem there is ignorance. That's why you have to leave people alone in a church. They don't know what you know. And you may not know what others know. Can we all come in and sit down and listen and take one tidbit of absolute truth out of here today that you didn't know before? And the next time you come, could it be another tidbit? The people James is criticizing are proponents of lawlessness. This is James in Jerusalem. This is the first book of the Bible in the New Testament. Nobody had written an alpha. No one had written squat up to this point. This is 45 AD. Jesus went into heaven like a decade before. We're still in the dispensation of Israel. You don't get the church age until after Rome falls. After the Jews fall. And that was in AD 70. And Titus and the Roman legions came in and tore down the entire temple. And if you were a Jew those days, and that crowd had come in from Rome and torn down the temple, leaving nothing but one wall standing, what would that mean to you as a Jew? It would mean that your entire religion has been destroyed as far as those people in the first century were concerned. And who's in charge now? The heathens up in Rome. Who emerges to take the place? What's called the church. And Jesus Christ founded the church in Acts chapter 2. And what did the church mean? What was it getting ready to do? It was getting ready to take the place for the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. They were going to have a new way to think. And that has meandered westward ever since. And therefore, client nations emerged along the way, but always westward. Client nations will rise, people to study the Word of God, they make good decisions from a position of biblical power, and then they will procreate and have children, and the children will grow up and peel off some. And then you move a little further into time, and they would peel off some, and then peel off, and then finally some predator nation comes in and takes you down, and the pivot has to move westward. And therefore, it just hopscotches its way westward across Europe. And finally, they got fed up in London and said, we're not putting up with this anymore. It's one queen, one king, one's this, one's that. One wants to go back to Catholicism. Another one wants to do this, that, and the other thing. And we are fed up. And so what they wanted to do was go across the water, get across the pond, and set up a new client nation in a place called the West. And then they started out, and they were Christians who made the move and settled down, created churches, and began to teach the Word of God. And everything was rosy for a while. And then time passed, and you get 245 years deep in it, and look at all the hell that's broke loose now. Why did that occur? One sentence, one concept, one point. Loss of thought. And when you lose the thought, being the Word of God, to the point to where you believe the lie is the truth, then that piece of real estate's in deep trouble, and that would be the USA. You people here are the only backstop against this. And the one thing you cannot do, you do not have the privilege to be afraid. Fear is not an option. So, our point, and we'll take a break for tea and crumpets. The people James is criticizing are proponents of lawlessness. In violating biblical principles, they have become lawless. The royal law has been long since removed from their consciousnesses. As a result, their tongues have been set free to slander fellow believers with vile accusations while they freely violate divine standards from Scripture. And there are many current applications. Well, we got James 4:11 coming up with a little bit of work to do there. It's actually 10:30 now, so we'll take our break, and we'll meet back here at 10 till the hour for the second session. Dismissed.